If you have your Bibles to hand, if you can turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 12 and then 26 to 45. It's quite a large chapter, so I'm trying to split it into two parts to make it more digestible. So Daniel chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Let's read God's word together. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among the humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And then we move forward to verse 26, where Daniel interprets this dream. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all of them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the mountain, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Amen. And may God bless these readings of his own holy and inspired word. Turn with me, if you can, in your Bibles to the passage that we read from. We'll be looking at the whole passage. I've read two sections, but we'll be referencing the whole passage. I'm sure many of us at one time or another have been disturbed by a bad sleep or a bad dream. In some cases, we remember it, in others, we don't. It might be a dream that's alarming enough to wake us from a deep sleep. It might even wake us up from a cold sweat. It could cause us anxiety. It might even be that it has implications for the following day. We find that here in Daniel chapter 2. We find this great king of the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar II, he's disturbed by a dream. And it's not just any dream, it's a vision from God. Giving a wee bit of background into the story at this point, it's approximately 605 BC. The Israelites find themselves under captivity, under the exile of the Babylonian Empire. The Israelites are under the rule of this very powerful and wealthy king who very early on in his reign, he'd moved the Israelites from the promised land. And Nebuchadnezzar himself was very wealthy, and he was the king of Babylon, a kingdom that was revered throughout the world. His plan was to expand this kingdom and to further his name. In all that he had, he lacked one thing, and that was the peace of knowing God. He relied on his wealth and his stature, but God, as he is with you and I, is fully aware of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. We're reminded in this passage that there is a sovereign God who has a plan in place and rules over any king that the world establishes. But let's not downplay this situation for Israel. These were desperate times. They were removed from their home. They were held captive. They were placed in a foreign land under a ruthless ruler. Their captivity, though, was a direct result of their idolatry and their disobedience to God. It was a hopeless situation, or so it seemed. Within these desperate times for the Israelites, there remained four faithful men who loved and obeyed the Lord: Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These faithful and godly men would ultimately be used by God, purposefully put under the service of the king. It'd be these men that God would use to transform the life and heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see in this chapter that the Lord reveals this dream, this prophetic vision, to Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see that this is an act of grace. But it's a dream that troubles him and it perplexes him. The result of this is that he was ill at ease. He was unable to rest in every respect of the word. And it's through Nebuchadnezzar's life that we're brought face to face with our own mortality and human frailties. In our study, I hope that we see that no matter the hopeless situations that we face, that there is a God of ultimate authority who is in control and rules over all. And it's with that comfort that we can persevere through any trial as we look forward to the kingdom to come that will endure forever. So with that in mind, I want to break this passage into three sections. We'll look firstly at an irrational ruler, and then we'll see Daniel's response as a prayerful prophet, and finally, a returning rock. So we'll look first at an irrational ruler. Now, we've mentioned already Nebuchadnezzar. He is a great and powerful king, not in a good way, but he's one of the great villains of the Old Testament. To understand the immensity of his power, it was during his reign that he can be credited with one of the ancient wonders of the world, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were constructed. Babylon was very much a world power and feared. But Nebuchadnezzar had his own plan to further establish his kingdom, and we'll see that that is his focus. It wasn't uncommon for a king of that time to showcase their authority by erecting statues of themselves. But with all the world could offer Nebuchadnezzar, this was a man that was fully aware that he was not in charge of the sovereign affairs of the universe. And this troubled him. Because of this, there lay a deep, conceited hatred towards God. God would later reveal that not only is he sovereign, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar uses Nebuchadnezzar to reveal his ultimate purposes. Because of Nebuchadnezzar's plans to expand, it wasn't uncommon for a king of his stature to be troubled by dreams or to be troubled of thoughts of opposition. Maybe it's lingering doubts over whether his desires come to fruition. And so he finds himself troubled by this dream, which we'll find out is no ordinary dream. A revelation, in fact, given by God that affected him in such a way that he was unable to rest. In fact, some interpretations describe this more as a nightmare as opposed to a dream. We'll look at this dream in a short moment. We will see two things bothering Nebuchadnezzar here. First, we see that a dream was revealed to him that he could not interpret. And we'll also see that there was a realization that as great as he thought he was not in control of his own destiny, let alone his kingdom. As far as he's concerned, his very sovereignty is in jeopardy. As a king, his humanity is laid bare. And it's this struggle that would lead to his volatile and arbitrary response. We see that instead of looking to God, the one who has the key to unlocking all mysteries, he looks within his own power and his own resources for the answer. But because he can't look beyond himself, beyond his own means, his pride is a huge stumbling block. I once read a story of an elderly man who had serious hearing problems. His family were very much on his case to go to the doctor in order to get hearing aids. And one day he relented and went to the doctor. And as a result of this, he received these hearing aids. He could hear perfectly well now. On a revisit to the doctor smiled at him and said, "You must be pleased. Your family must be pleased. Your hearing is perfect." And the man replied, "I haven't told my family yet." My point is this. Stubbornness and pride can be a huge self-inflicted stumbling block to us in response to God's call on our lives. And with Nebuchadnezzar, it was clear to see that this is the case. And rather than look to God, he responds in verse 2, "The king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers." Not only did he want the dream to be interpreted, but he demanded that they tell him the dream in verse 3. Some say that he actually forgot the dream. Perhaps he simply wanted to test their credentials as wise men. It remains to be seen, but what we know is that he demands them to tell them what this dream is. Their response infuriates them in verse 10 and 11. He says, the astrologers say, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks." No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among the humans." He's infuriated and he's enraged by this response. Why? Well, he doesn't get the answer he's looking for. And not only that, he doesn't get the answer through his own resources. It's a further reminder to him that he is not God. Only God can reveal such mysteries. So in his response, we see two aspects of his character. Two aspects of his character that are clear for those who are hostile to God. First, we see his insecurities of all the power, the fame, and influence that he had. His problem was that he lived exclusively for the world. He was searching for more power, more authority, more status. And the one thing he lacked was peace. And that rest for his soul. As long as he continued to look for his possessions and to himself, he would never find what his soul craved. The second aspect of his character that shines out here is his hostility towards other people. You see here that he is completely unreasonable. He's not thinking logically in verse 12. He orders their execution. He's so enraged by their response that he just makes a rash decision and orders this execution. From a human logical point of view, this makes no sense. I would imagine that he would use these men from the wise council to go for advice or guidance in certain matters, perhaps important matters. So to make a rash decision and get rid of them all makes no sense. There'd be no wise men left. It's very clear to see that he is not at peace with the world. And as long as he adopts this spirit of hostility, he will not be at peace with God. He has a deep-rooted hostility towards God. And as such, he has a deep-rooted hostility towards people. I wonder if you're angry towards God tonight. Maybe you have your reasons for being angry. But is it really God you're angry with? Or are you looking for that rest? Are you longing for that peace that can only be found in Christ? So as a result of this decree, this execution that's been ordered, we find that Daniel and his friends are automatically facing certain death. And so we look at his response now in our next section. We look at a prayerful prophet. We see that Daniel's response is very different from that of the king. Let's put this into context for a second. This is a king. This is a servant who is imminently facing death. He's facing certain death. His life is in jeopardy because of this rash decision from a volatile and angry king. But Daniel doesn't panic, and he doesn't overreact. We see three aspects of Daniel's character here that's Christ-like in his response. First of all, we see he responds with wisdom. He speaks calmly to the king's guard, and he uses all his wisdom and tact. Gifts given to him from God, he requests this invitation with the king. He doesn't plead for his life. He simply asks for time. Unlike his colleagues, the wise council in the previous verses who were fretting for their very lives. But Nebuchadnezzar gives him that time. He doesn't have this time to flee or to construct some sort of plan to escape or just to stall temporarily. But Daniel asks for time so that he can spend with God. Daniel's priority as a faithful servant was to turn to God in prayer in the moment of crisis. Nebuchadnezzar was very much aware that Daniel and his friends were different from the rest of his council. I wonder if that played a part in Nebuchadnezzar's decision to grant Daniel time. But what we can be assured of is this, that God's influence is behind it all. We see here that Daniel's purpose was not in his own self-interest, but it was to be faithful. He asks his friends to pray to the God of heaven, and you'll notice several times, four times in this chapter that God is referred to as the God of heaven. It's a reminder that God will not be placed in amongst the earthly gods and idols of this world, but he is above all. He is the God of heaven and rightfully exalted. Daniel's response was wise. We see that his response was also humble. Not only does he plead for his own life, but he pleads for the lives of these wise men. Now, these wise men, they were wicked, they were false, they were deceitful. Their intentions and emptiness would ultimately be exposed. But Daniel, a man of prayer, and more importantly, a man of God, prays for these wise men. God knew Daniel's heart. And so, after this, he reveals the mystery. And this was God's plan all along, as he reveals this vision and interpretation to Daniel. Can you imagine the sense of joy that Daniel was feeling, that moment of rejoicing, the sense of awe that the God of heaven has not only revealed this dream to him, but he's interpreted the dream and he's spared his life. But in Daniel's response, we see that he doesn't just go straight to the king. He has this wonderful prayer in verse 20 to 23. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, and so on. He's in awe of God, and he gives God all the glory, and he acknowledges God in this prayer. Daniel then approaches Nebuchadnezzar. You can see his humble response in verse 27. When he's asked, "Can you interpret the dream?" Daniel says, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has just asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." There's a sense of irony in this verse here. Daniel takes no credit, but he uses similar language to that of the wise counsel in the previous verses 10 and 11, and points to God as the revealer of mysteries and who gives wisdom and power to his servants. Daniel is humble. We see his boldness, finally. Not only does he share this dream and interpretation, but no detail is left out. Remember, this is a very unstable and volatile king. Only a few moments ago, he sentenced the whole wise council to their death. But Daniel is very clear in his revelation from God. No detail is left out. So this dream itself, I'm not going to spend too much time on the dream, but it's important we understand what it represents. In verse 31, we have this statue. It's described as an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Now, let's be clear, this was not appealing in any shape or form. This was an image that caused Nebuchadnezzar great distress. He was terrified enough to be woken up from a deep sleep. We see that its statue itself is split into various components. But the first component is what we'll be looking at. The first component is this statue of the statue is this head of pure gold representing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And interestingly, you'll notice that the gold is indicative of wealth. Nebuchadnezzar himself was extremely wealthy, and his outlook in life confirmed this. The remaining components, they stand for the other kingdoms. There were four in total, Nebuchadnezzar's one being the first. There would be three others that would succeed him. All of these kingdoms with their various makeups had different strengths and weaknesses. And it would be in the days of Christ that the Roman Empire would come. In any case, what Scripture acknowledges here is the wealth and power of Nebuchadnezzar. And more important, Daniel makes it clear that this wealth and power has come from God. What is important in this whole vision here is this. and that is above all earthly kingdoms, which would come and go, that the centerpiece is the kingdom to come that will be established. And in verse 44, in the time of those kings. And what's even more remarkable is this, that rather than just reveal this interpretation to Daniel or one of his fellow servants, God is gracious and chooses to reveal this to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because he's a gracious God. And he has Nebuchadnezzar's salvation in mind. He'll later reveal why he is the God of heaven to Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar that this interpretation, this dream, were both from God, and thus it could be trusted. And as if that weren't enough, he reminds him in verse 35 that these earthly kingdoms are finite and they will later be succeeded. They'll be destroyed as if they had never existed. But we have this great message of hope, don't we? That this rock becomes an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. Which leads us to our final section, our turning rock. It's clear to see that the rock referred to here is Jesus Christ. This is a rock that is completely separate from anything man-made. The rock is of divine origin. In verse 34, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. This is a rock that is lasting, and it will become a huge mountain and fill the whole earth. This points to the everlasting kingdom when Christ will return. This is a kingdom that will endure forever and never be succeeded. It's a messianic kingdom. It will never be destroyed. All these other kingdoms, these earthly kingdoms, will be crushed. They'll be brought to an end. Not a trace will be left. It will be as if they never existed. In verse 35, the reminder is the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. Just imagine for a second these mighty, vast kingdoms obliterated to nothing, as if they never existed. And so, as Christians, we wait for Jesus to return. Until then, God continues to build his kingdom throughout the world as more and more submit to this king. We're reminded in the Bible that the building work is still being completed. And whilst the building work is still being carried out, until Jesus returns, there is still an opportunity to acknowledge Jesus. This king in Acts 4 verse 11becomes the cornerstone, the very one who aligns our lives together. Let's not be like these builders that rejected Jesus, because there will be a day when Christ returns, and those out with Jesus will hear those dreaded words, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Why turn to this rock? My friends, there's everything to gain from following Jesus. There's everything to lose in choosing the world. All that you gain in this world will disappear like chaff on a threshing floor. But in Jesus, you gain life. You gain peace. A peace that is far more valuable than any worldly possession. He is a king to trust in. And he backed this on the cross by giving his life for his people. Jesus' kingdom will endure forever. For Nebuchadnezzar, there was a sense of relief, knowing that he was this head of gold. And he was aware that there was no immediate threat to him. And in a way of trying to push God out of their lives, he puts Daniel and his friends into these high positions. But what he doesn't realize is that this is all part of God's plan to establish his kingdom. Yeah, and we see at the end, yes, he acknowledges God. He's even in awe of God, of this miracle. But in all his stubbornness, his pride, his insecurities, his worldliness, to this, up until that point, he remained unconverted. Nebuchadnezzar's failure was to seek contentment in all that he had and attempt to put God in his pocket. Yet the Lord had a plan, and he used Daniel and his friends to serve in these respective positions under the service of the king. In fact, Daniel was one of Nebuchadnezzar's closest political advisors. But their primary calling was this, and that was to be faithful and distinctive in a pagan world. It might not be very obvious, but God is clearly in control here, and he is building his everlasting kingdom with this rock. I wonder how you will choose to live. Will you continue to live for all the treasures of this world, or will you store up your treasures in heaven, where your security will be with Jesus, the one who promises in John chapter 14 at verse 2, he promises to prepare a place for you. God used his faithful servant, and he turned in prayer, and God revealed this mystery to Daniel. As Christians, we ought to follow Daniel's example as we seek to be distinctive and faithful in a dark world. But if you don't know Jesus personally tonight, know this, you too can have that inner peace, that personal relationship with Jesus, that peace that you'll never find in this world. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar and look to possessions and wealth, but look to Jesus, who can give you that rest for your soul. Will you respond to Jesus? He invites you to. We'll leave our thoughts there.